I invite you to turn to Micah, the book of Micah, and I'm going to read a number of sections from 6, verse 1 to 7, verse 7, but we are really going to focus on verse 7. So you might want to keep your Bible open on your laps throughout this sermon as we move through this section. Not long after I graduated from high school, somebody said to me these words, and I don't know who said it, and I didn't pay much attention at the time, but you know how age tends to bring a little bit more wisdom. They said something like this: be careful what you hope for, because you just might get it. Be careful what you hope for, you just might get it. What that person was saying, I think it was probably a throwaway comment, but as I think about the wisdom of it, what they're saying is, be careful what you hope for and set your heart on. Be careful what you dream about. Be careful what you fill your imagination with. Be careful what you are yearning for in the future, because you just might get it. Because what you hope for, what you long for, what you yearn for, you go after. Sometimes you don't get it, but very often you do. And so the Bible tells us that it's pretty important not only what we believe and how we demonstrate love, but what we hope for. That hope is critical. In verse 7 of chapter 7, we see one of the most wonderful statements of hope that you'll find in the Old Testament. I think close on a par, perhaps, to the end of Habakkuk, where Micah says this: but as for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for God, my Savior, and my God will hear me. This Advent season, as we reflect again on hope, and we think about the way hope fills our hearts and draws us forward to what really matters, let's pay attention to Micah's powerful statement, I watch in hope for the Lord. Now, if we consider this little statement of hope a little diamond, and we hold up that little diamond of hope, and we say, what is the best way for us to really understand and see that? Well, maybe it's by putting it in the setting of a ring. And as it's put in its proper setting, then you begin to see the diamond in all its beauty. And when we take this little statement and see where it's placed in the setting of Micah, the literary setting of Micah, all of a sudden this little diamond of a statement of hope starts to open up and come alive. Let's remind ourselves of the way the book of Micah unfolds. Remember that it is three cycles of judgment and salvation, very carefully crafted. In the first cycle, we hear Micah pronounce judgment, beginning in chapter 1 and moving through chapter 2, verse 11. And then he ends that section with a word of hope, offering again and reminding that God will save, a word of salvation. He immediately again moves in the next chapter to a word of judgment, and through that chapter 3, he speaks that word of judgment strongly. And then we see the longest section of salvation in Micah, a section that is probably the best known part of Micah that tells about how the city of God is going to be raised up, and where we're told that this king will come to rule from Bethlehem. And thus that section of salvation ends. And then the third cycle begins. And we hear that cycle of judgment beginning in verse chapter 6, verse 1, and going, look, to the end where chapter 7, verse 7, is that word of hope that comes on the heels of the last section of salvation and transitions us then in to the last section of salvation, one that will be picked up on for 2 more weeks. And so we find this little statement of hope. I will hope, I will wait on the Lord and hope in God my Savior. We see this coming at the end of the last section of judgment in Micah as he moves then in to the last section of salvation in the final cycle. But then when we take this section here on judgment, this section running through chapter 6 to 7, and we look at this carefully, here's what we see. We see, first of all, God saying, I've got a court case to prosecute with my people. It's a picture of a king who has made a covenant with a people, a subject people. They broke that covenant, and now he is sending a messenger, Micah, to come and say, I am going to have a court case with you. I'm going to accuse you of breaking my covenant. Hear, you mountains, the Lord's accusation, verse 2. Listen, you everlasting foundations, for the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. And he says, have I been the reason that you have failed? Haven't I done and kept the covenant the way I should? Didn't I bring you out of Egypt and redeem you from the land of slavery? Didn't I send Moses to care for you and Aaron and Miriam? Didn't I care for you with Balak the king of Moab and so on? Didn't I bring you all the way through the land and care for you? Didn't I keep my side of the covenant? That's why I have this accusation against you. And then beginning in verse 6, he moves from a court case to a call to worship, very similar to what priests might have said. Where in a call to worship, people were invited and said, what kind of worshiper does the Lord want? And here he says, what is it that I want from you? Do I want you to come in and bow down before me with burnt offerings and calves? Do I want thousands of rams, as he begins to exaggerate, and 10,000 rivers of oil? Do I want you to offer your firstborn son? Is that what I want from you, these extravagant offerings? And then he says, no. And then probably the most famous verse in all of Micah follows. This is what he wants from you. He has shown all you people what is good, and what is it that the Lord requires of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before your God. And then he announces judgment in the next chapters and shows that Israel has done precisely the opposite. Instead of being a people of justice, there is injustice. They're using various false means in their businesses. They're using false weights. They're living violently. They're liars. Their tongues are speaking deceit. In other words, their whole lives, instead of showing justice, mercy, and humbleness before God, show injustice, a lack of mercy, and even cruelty, and an arrogance before God. And so he says, therefore, I have begun to destroy you and ruin you. You're going to seek to be full, but you're going to continue to be hungry. You're going to want to store up, but you're not going to be able to keep it. In other words, the fruit of your hands will be fruitless. You will not get what you think you're getting. And so he announces judgment. And then he begins a lament in chapter 7, verse 1. What misery is mine? God planted a vineyard and he expected good fruit, but instead he got bad fruit. And he says, what a miserable kind of society we're living in. One where the faithful are swept from the land and there's no upright people. One where people shed blood. Others where people are skilled at doing evil. Where you can't trust anybody. You can't trust judges. You can't trust your neighbor. You can't trust a friend. You can't even trust, he says in verse 5, your own wife, the woman who lies in your embrace, or your son, or your daughter, or your daughter-in-law. What a society to live in. What a miserable place to be, he says. And he offers a lament. And then at the end of that lament is this sound of hope. It's precisely in this dark, dark chapter of Israel's life that he says, but as for me, in the midst of all of this, he says, I watch and hope for the Lord, and I wait for God my Savior. My God will hear me. My God will hear me. Now, I think we can begin to open this up a little bit further, if you'll stick with me for the next 5 minutes, and see how Micah comes together. What I think we have to realize here is that Micah, first of all, delivered each one of these as an oral sermon. In other words, the first time we hear these, he didn't go in and write it down. The first time they were delivered as sermons, where Micah maybe would stand in the marketplace and proclaim this judgment, stand in the marketplace and lament, and so on. And so it was, first of all, a sermon. But secondly, and this you need to understand a lot of the prophets, they would dramatize their sermons. It's kind of like the pastor one time we had in Hamilton. He was preaching on the poor. You know what he did? He came about an hour early, dressed like a homeless person, put on torn clothes, got himself, had dirtied his face, got a hat over him and down with some glasses on so people couldn't recognize him. And he sat there at the front door of the church, looking up at people, seeing what people would do when they saw him. Well, he told us what they did when they saw him. I won't go into that. But what he did was dramatized his message. He dramatized how people deal with the poor. Well, you can imagine me perhaps coming up, and you can imagine me dressing up. And as I dramatize my sermon, I put on Micah's clothes and I begin to act like an Old Testament prophet. Well, that's how they did it. So, for example, Micah in these first chapters, he would have acted out and played the role of a messenger that was being sent by a king to announce a court case. And so he would come into the marketplace and he would take that role of a messenger and says, I've been sent by a king, and that king has a court case with you. He wants to prosecute you for breaking the covenant. And then we might imagine in chapter 6, verse 6 through 8, Micah dressing up like a priest and standing on the Sabbath day before the temple as the people are thronging into worship. And he begins a call to worship that they might be very familiar with. Something like Psalm 15. What is it that the Lord requires of you? And they see Micah standing there as a priest, dressed perhaps as a priest. And he says, does the Lord want from you 10,000 rivers of oil? Does he want from you all these rams? Does he want your firstborn son? And as he exaggerates, they listen. He says, I tell you what they want, what God wants from you. He wants from you justice, mercy, and humility. And then we can imagine this third sermon, where as a prophet, perhaps here not in any way playing another role, he comes as a prophet and he announces judgment. And then we might picture him in chapter 7, dressing up in sackcloth and ashes, perhaps putting on what they would wear when they go to a funeral, and going into the marketplace and beginning to sing a lament and a dirge, and everybody wonders, who's died? He says, it's you that's died. It's Israel that has died, and he begins to lament. You see, this is the way the prophets would often preach their sermons. They would dramatize them. And so what we've got here in this section is perhaps four different sermons that might have been preached over 10 years, 15 years. Maybe the first sermon was preached in 1991, the second one in 1993, and so on. In other words, they're preached over many years. But then either Michael or somebody else brings these sermons together. He gathers these various sermons, and no doubt he's preached hundreds of them, and he picks the ones he wants and arranges them together in one book. There was a time, believe it or not, in my life when I used to stand behind the pulpit and preach. I used to actually have notes, and I would stand behind the pulpit and preach, and I would write out my notes on these little pieces of paper, and I'd have them in front of me. And then when I'd finish, I'd take them out of my binder, and I had a box that's about this big, and it has all my sermons for the first 10 years. And you can imagine maybe Micah keeping this little file of all his sermons, and somebody coming along, and he himself doing this, likely, or somebody, taking these sermons, going through the file, and taking these various sermons, and then stitching them together. And he begins to form them together in one book. And he thinks very carefully about how he's composing this, and he composes it in a pattern of judgment and salvation. He takes these sermons on judgment, puts them together, takes this one and puts it here in salvation, and the book of Micah is very carefully composed. And so the person who wants to understand Micah has to ask not simply, what did that one sermon there mean, or that second sermon, or that 13th sermon? But why is it stitched together like it is? One of the leading Old Testament scholars of our day, I'd like to read you the long section where he deals with this, because it's beautiful, says this: Micah's original oracles, his original sermons, were put together to describe the full plan of God with Israel. In other words, what he is saying is that Micah has taken these very specific prophecies, put them together in a book, so that he tells the much bigger picture of what God is doing. He wants Israel to understand God's plan and God's pattern and God's intention and God's purpose. Let's explain that a little bit more. What is God's full plan with Israel? The whole goal of the biblical story is that God is moving towards a time when he is going to renew all of human life and the whole creation. The creation that he said is very good. He is not going to let sin destroy it. And therefore, he will judge and root out sin. He will rid the earth of the consequences that have come from sin. And I add two words there, because they've been words that have become more and been more and more on my mind over the last 6 months as a result of something I read. And that is that sin dehumanizes us. Greed, lust, injustice, it dehumanizes us. It not only dehumanizes those who are oppressed, but it dehumanizes the oppressor. We don't experience the fullness of life and what God intends for human life when we're intended to serve others, and then we serve ourselves. It dehumanizes us and takes away what God intends for human life. And it has destructive consequences. And that's why you so often see in chapters like Micah 7, where it says, when you start living like this, society begins to unravel. And then what misery is ours, says Micah. And God loves his world too much. And God loves people too much to allow sin to remain in the world. He loves his world too much to allow human beings not to experience the fullness of joy and life that they were meant to know. He wants them to be human and fully alive to him and to his creation. He doesn't want them to live in the dehumanizing state of sin, and he does not want those destructive consequences of pain and sickness and death to remain in the world. So God, if he's going to renew the creation, must judge sin. Judgment always goes hand in hand with salvation. To save the world, God judges sin. But more, and this is what we need to understand Micah, God has chosen his people Israel to be a picture for what he intends for all people. They are to be a picture of what he intends. He gives them their law, which is to humanize them, to help them live justly, to help them live mercifully, to help them walk humbly before their God. And the law says, if you live like that, and you are fully human and alive to me in the world, you'll be a light, and you'll be a picture of what I intend for the end. But here's the dark side of their election. As Amos says in Amos 3:2, he says, Israel, of all the nations of the earth have I chosen you. Therefore, he says, I will punish you. In other words, when you don't live as a picture of what I intend, I bring judgment. I bring judgment to show that that's my intention to root out sin from the creation. You see, as God proceeds now for thousands of years in his redemptive plan, what he makes ultimately clear is that evil will not thwart his purpose. There is no one or nothing or no sin that will finally prove to be an obstacle too great for God. He is, and this is the biblical name that's given to for this time, he is El Shaddai, the one who breaks down every barrier, and no sin will thwart his purpose. That means if his own people are not being who they're called to be, that sin will not thwart his purpose, and he will purify them. He will rid them of sin. He'll bring judgment and rid them of sin so that they will be a picture of salvation. His intention with Israel is to demonstrate to the world that God's intention is to deal with sin and finally, once and for all, bring renewal and healing and liberation and salvation to the world. So judgment is dark, but it's part of God's ongoing plan to finally, once and for all, bring this, put the creation to rights. And so at the end of this section, Micah, after describing this judgment, showing that God is going to root out sin, that God is going to root out idolatry from his people and make them be who he meant them to be, he says, but as for me, I know that evil can't thwart God's purpose. I watch and hope for the Lord, and I wait for God, my Savior. My God will hear me. You see, Micah's hope is a tremendous confidence that God will complete his redemptive purpose. He has tremendous confidence that he will. Because he sees God's judgment, he says, I know he will root out sin. He's serious about this. Because he says, I know that God will purify Israel. In chapters 5, beginning in verse 11, he says, I'm going to destroy your horses, your chariots, your cities, your witchcraft. And this is in the context of salvation. In other words, I'm going to get rid of and purify you from your idolatry. So that he can do what he intended to do in Genesis 12, to bring blessing to the world. And we're going to see in chapter 7, as Andrew preaches a couple sermons, how the Abrahamic covenant, look, the very last section, he says, you will be faithful to Jacob and show your love to Abraham. God will keep his promise and bring the nations in. In that day, people, he's verse 12, people will come to you from Assyria and Egypt and the Euphrates and the mountains, the whole earth. In other words, God will complete his purpose. So to sum up, He knows, Micah knows, that God is going to restore the creation. Now, how do we deal with Micah's hope? Because you see, we know that Micah's hope has already begun to find fulfillment. Micah's in chapter 3 of the biblical story. We're in chapter 5. If chapter 1 is creation and chapter 2 is sin, chapter 3 is Israel, chapter 4 is Christ, and the church is chapter 5. So Christ has come, and now we've begun to see already the fulfillment of Micah. We've seen that indeed God has dealt with sin in Jesus Christ. And the way he dealt with it once and for all was by taking that weight and the power and the guilt of sin upon himself, bearing that burden fully, and taking that sin, as it were, into the grave, and then rising to new life and offering the life of the kingdom and the life of the resurrection through the Spirit to all who believe. God has dealt with sin in Jesus Christ, and Micah's hopes have begun to be fulfilled. God has also begun to purify Israel so they can bring blessing to the world. The book of Acts, as many scholars will point out, the first half of Acts is showing how God, beginning with Jesus, but then the early church, gathers Israel. And as they gather Israel, they're purified by the work of Christ. They're purified by the work of the Spirit. And then halfway through the book, chapter 13, it turns now to the nations. And the nations begin to gather in fulfillment of exactly what Micah was hoping for. Indeed, that has begun to be fulfilled. But here's the catch. It has only begun to be fulfilled. That complete purpose is going to one day finally be fulfilled when Christ returns. And so even though we do not sit where Micah does, we've already seen that God has dealt with it in Jesus Christ. We still are looking to that day in hope when God will complete and finalize his plan, where he'll bring all things under his authority once more and reconcile and unify all things in Jesus Christ. Is that your hope? Or is that just theology to you? Is it just theology, good or bad? If you disagree with me, it's bad. If you agree with me, it's good. Is it just theology for you? Or is this your burning hope that this is what God is going to do someday? And that God has already begun to do that in Christ and by the Spirit? That God has already begun that fulfillment in his people? Is that a burning hope that fills your hearts and dreams and imaginations and yearnings and longings? This is what you want. And when you see injustice and cruelty and oppression and pain, you long more for that day. So that as your heart is set on that coming kingdom, you're drawn towards that kingdom. Is that truly your hope? I think that's one of the most important questions you can ask yourself here at Advent. Is that your hope? Because be careful what you hope for. You might get it. So the call to us today is to have this confident hope. To have this confidence that God will do it. And for that to truly be a hope and not simply a theological formulation that we happen to assent to, but our hope. But if it's also true that it's already begun to flow into history because of the work of Christ and the Spirit, then we take up that call that Micah knew from what Micah was filled with, that Israel's to be that faithful picture. But now we, in the midst of the nations, are to be that faithful picture. And it's only if we have that hope and recognize that it flows into history, empowered by the Spirit, that we can truly be what we're called to be. And perhaps there's no better language than the language of Micah that is used so often today. In a world of injustice, to act justly. In a world where there seems to be so little care for people, to live mercifully. And in a world that doesn't seem to think that God exists, or if he does, he doesn't matter, and we can live with our arrogant humanism, a people that walk humbly before their God. A people like that will be a picture of what's coming. Be careful what you hope for, because it's going to shape your life. Let's pray together. Lord, fill us with hope for the coming kingdom. Enable us to believe that in Christ, in his death and resurrection, that kingdom has begun with the Spirit. And help us, as the Spirit changes our lives, to love, to live for the sake of others. Lord, at this Advent season, we pray that faith, hope, and love would shape our lives as believers and as a community. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.